We have been studying Pi Duo, the Pi Duo word group, as a matter of fact, as it relates to discipline. The reason we're doing this is because we have excerpts from Summerhill School, written by A.S. Neal, and published in the updated form in the early 90s. And in that, he relates how he managed students at the Summerhill School in England. And they were given no regulations, no restraints, nothing of any measure of discipline, and they therefore were free to do as they wanted to, including coming to class if they wanted to. And his contention was is that you allow children to be themselves and they'll just turn out fine. Thank you very much. And we took a look at some of those comments and then decided to see what the Bible had to say about regulating, restricting, disciplining, training, and chastising children. And this has led us to the Pi Duo word group, which has to do with chastisement and discipline. And there are certain passages of Scripture that use this word to describe parental responsibility to their children. The passage that mentions the largest number of references to the Pi Duo word group is Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And we have engaged in an analysis of that passage. We have noted Hebrews 12:5. Which reads this way, "You have forgotten the principle of encouragement from Scripture, which teaches you as sons." And then a quote from Proverbs 3:11, quote, "My son, stop disregarding the corrective discipline of the Lord," and the word corrective discipline there in Hebrews is paideia, "and stop fainting when you're being punished by him." And we have done a little work on that verse. We are presently at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, which reads this way, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And there we find the customary present of Pi Duo. This has to do with the warning discipline, and he punishes the every son whom he receives. The word punishment there is actually where we're working. That's mastigao, translated to scourge. We've noted the customary present of Pi Duo. It speaks of action that habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. The application is that when a believer sins and fails or refuses to rebound, then he may reasonably expect to receive discipline from God just as he expected to receive this from his earthly father. And this form of punishment is expressed metaphorically by the use of the term mastigao, which means to scourge. And literally it does in the English mean to whip, to inflict pain or punishment. The instrument for such punishment, it means to flog, to punish severely, or to chastise. The metaphorical application in Hebrews 12:6 is noted in Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, a few concepts there to remind you of its definition out of the Greek. The word is used figuratively, we're informed, in Hebrews 12:6, our passage, and it quotes Proverbs 3:12. It means to impart corrective punishment. Now the question arises, correction from what, and what is the standard that is being applied here. You well know that the standard is divine viewpoint, which is based on establishment truth as well as doctrinal issues, doctrinal principles. That becomes house policy. And therefore, children have to abide by house policy. Parents have delegated plenipotentiary authority over children in their youth. Therefore, they're responsible before God to make sure that they line up with the Word of God, understanding that they do have free will. There are always those that are rebellious, and you will begin learning this at age 2. It becomes absolutely terroristic at around age 13, and then somewhere between 20 and 40, they settle down. And the concept here is that you have to somehow put some restraint on this expected, and this we could almost make a customary present out of their behavior. It's habitual and it is reasonably expected to occur. And so to get a control over this, there has to be some restraint within the soul of the child. And that restraint has to do with divine standards, be they establishment or doctrinal. And therefore, when they violate these standards, there is a correction that is called for. We went on to note that as the education of a beloved child may sometimes demand blows, so God may sometimes smite his children. And we noted that scourging in the first century was a technique used by the Romans as a system of punishment. And the incident most commonly known to us is the scourging of Christ, which is mentioned in Matthew 27, verse 26. Then Pilate released Barabbas in response to the Jews' demands, but after having Jesus scourged, and that's phagalao, after having Jesus scourged, phragalao, he delivered him to be crucified. Now the word phragalao is the word here that comes over into the English as flagellate, and it does mean to whip, to scourge, or to punish. The incident in Matthew 27:26 is the historical fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The word chastisement in Isaiah 53:5 is musar, which is the Hebrew equivalent of paideia or paiduo. And then we have the word peace, which we're about to know. And then later we'll see his stripe. By his stripes we are healed. Now in this verse we find the word for discipline again. That is musar. But did God discipline Jesus? This is a question we ask in closing on Thursday evening. And the answer to that is yes, he did. But this does not imply wrongdoing on the part of the Savior, but rather a willing submission to punishment that rightly belonged to others. And so the word stripes, indicated by the Hebrew kabura, refers to the divine judgment of our sins as the Father would apply corporal punishment to a child. And so we can show that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was imputed our sins and he was judged for our sins. And therefore, when we come to Christ through faith alone in Christ alone, our sins are forgiven at regeneration. That's X category, pre-salvation sin. And then, of course, as we enter into the Christian way of life, we continue to sin since the old sin nature is still active. And so we commit Y category of sins, post-salvation. These are dealt with through confession alone to God alone. Since Jesus Christ on the cross was imputed the sins of the entire human race, and all those sins were judged, that resulted in unlimited atonement, which means that whosoever will believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved and shall receive eternal life. That means that there's a Z category of sins, those that are committed by the unbelievers, those who live their entire lives without believing in Christ as Savior, and therefore their sins are never forgiven. They were judged on the cross, but the love of God said to them, your sin problem has been managed by Christ on the cross. What think ye of him? And they said, we reject his work on the cross as salvific. We reject his work on the cross as having any influence in our future life, if any. We reject your love, which brought Christ to the cross and which imputed our sins to him, and therefore judge them. All of these things I reject for some other idea, or no idea at all. And therefore those sins remain unforgiven, although judged. And therefore we have these concepts emerge in our study. We have this concept, the word stripes, indicated by the word kabura, refers to the divine judgment of our sins as a father would apply corporal punishment to his child. And so you see the word judged here. It has to do with the judgment of all three categories of sins that you see on the board. That's the stripes. That's the punishment. That is the corporal punishment to Christ. And it is all spiritual. Now the theological concepts associated with this verse are the subject of Franz Delitzsch's commentary in Biblical Commentary on the Prophecies of Isaiah. I quote from volume 2, page 318. We have rendered musar punishment, And there was no other word in the language for this idea. Musar not only denotes paideia, that's the New Testament equivalent in the Greek, as the chastisement of love, Proverbs 3:11, but also as the infliction of punishment. The word signified primarily being chastised and included from the very outset the idea of practical chastisement, which then passed over into that of admonition in words of warning by example and of chastity as a moral quality. In the case before us, in which the reference is to a sufferer and to a musar resting upon him, this can only mean actual chastisement, the chastisement which leads to our peace. And the word for peace in Isaiah 53:5 is shalom. Now, we asked the question as we dismissed on Thursday, to what does this word refer? Peace of mind, peace in a national entity, peace among men, or peace with God? And of course, and obviously, it is the latter. And to clarify, we define musar, punishment, and shalom, peace. Turning now to a commentary by Edward J. Young, the book of Isaiah, volume 3, beginning on page 348. The statement is made that the chastisement of our peace, that is, that procured our peace, was upon him, the servant, like a pressing burden. Musar is correction, discipline, or chastisement, and does not refer to retributive punishment, like breaking the law, but often contains the thought of remedy or correction. So when Jesus Christ was punished in our place, it was designed to be a remedy and to correct something. Perhaps the rendering chastisement is most satisfactory. Musar does not mean instruction in this context. It is rather a chastisement in which an evil was inflicted upon the servant, and as a result of which he was procured God's peace for us. So here we see that when justice imputed sins to Christ and he agreed to be judged for them, that judgment is equivalent to musar and paideia. It also goes further to refer to mastigao. He is being scourged spiritually in our place. He is being chastised for us, as it says in Isaiah 53:5. And it is designed to correct something. It is designed to correct the sin problem of the human race, and he is our substitute. What he went through during those 3 hours, we do not have to go through, for he did it for us. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was chastised in our place. And it resulted in peace for us. Peace with whom? Peace with God. As he enters into our guilt, so we may now enter into his reward. If peace is to be procured, there must be chastisement. And that chastisement fell upon the servant. By the word shalom, we are to understand the peace that God maintains toward men. Can God be at peace with mankind? I tell you that he cannot unless the sin problem is resolved. There can be no peace between man and God as long as the sin problem remained unresolved. Therefore, that is why when we're born into this life, physically alive, but spiritually dead. The sin problem has been resolved, but we must believe in that for eternal life and for reconciliation. And that is what peace means here, as we will note in our study. Peace stands as the individualizing designation of salvation. The word involves more than a sense of well-being. Because of our sins, God was not at peace with us. If he was to be at peace with us, there must be chastisement. There must be something that is imposed upon the guilty to correct the problem. We deserve that chastisement. but it fell not upon us, but rather upon the servant. In our place, he was punished. And inasmuch as he was punished, God was at peace with us. One is not reading into the text if he asserts that the chastisement that fell upon the servant was for the purpose of propitiation. That is exactly what it means, he said. Because of the servant's chastisement, our deep need of peace was fulfilled. Now we see three principles therefore emerge. Let's go back to Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment, musar, for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, kaburah, we are healed. We see three principles of doctrine emerge from this verse: propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. We go to the Colonel's book, The Blood of Christ, to its glossary on page 39 for quick definitions of the three. First of all, propitiation. Propitiation is that aspect of the saving work of God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby the justice and righteousness of God are satisfied concerning the sins of mankind. The justice of God is satisfied. Let's put this chart up. Atonement is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and when God the Father looked upon his work and said, I agree that he is a qualified substitute, and therefore he is a qualified recipient of the sins of the human race, and from his free will he has agreed to be judged for them. And therefore Jesus Christ was so judged. And when he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, God looked at the finished product and said, I am satisfied with that. I believe, I accept, I agree that the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to manage the sin problem of the human race. I am satisfied, therefore, and that's called propitiation. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And that's the first concept that we've noted here. Secondly, we have reconciliation. It is the removal of the natural antagonism between God and man through the work of Christ on the cross. There's a natural antagonism that exists between God and man. He is absolute perfection as well as being God, and we are impure. We are involved in total depravity from birth, and we're certainly not perfect. And therefore, for us to have a long-lasting, eternal relationship with a perfect God, then we must somehow find perfection. Now, we can't do that on our own. God will not in any way associate with us permanently forever if we are imperfect, if we are in sin, and if we are associated as a fallen creature with Adam's original sin. These problems must be resolved. And these problems are resolved by the removal of what is called the barrier. And that is called theologically reconciliation. Reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of a collection of items. I can show you this with another chart. And you can see them in your pre-printed notes, but here's the barrier over here. This is the problem that we have. We have the problem of personal sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the penalty for that sin, which is spiritual death. There is physical birth. That's a problem because we receive the imputation of Adam's original sin at that point. There is relative righteousness. The best we can do is just try to be a good guy and try and live up to community standards, but that's nothing with reference to God's perfection. There's the character of God. He is absolute righteousness, absolute perfection, our position in Adam. Adam's original sin is amplified there. Now, how does personal sin get resolved? We have redemption. We'll note that in a moment. But redemption is made possible through unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, and therefore that is resolved by Christ, who suffered spiritual death for us on the cross. There is physical birth, and that's where we're born spiritually dead. That's resolved by regeneration, faith alone in Christ alone, being born from above or born again. There's relative righteousness. We can't measure up to God's perfection, but when we believe in Christ, we're imputed God's righteousness, and this justifies us before the bar of God. The character of God has to do with His absolute perfection, His absolute righteousness, and that therefore we must therefore measure up to His standards, and propitiation does that since He was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and that work of Christ on the cross satisfied Christ, satisfied God's perfection. And then position in Adam, that's Adam's original sin, and our position in Christ, and Adam all died, and Christ shall all be made alive. Well, that's a quick rundown of the barrier and its removal, all of this taking place by the work of Christ on the cross and fulfilled ultimately by faith alone in Christ alone. And so reconciliation becomes an issue, as you can see in this chart, as we put it back up. God is propitiated, and therefore man is reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to man. Man must be reconciled to God, and therefore man must make the change and the alteration, and that is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is His work that enables man to be reconciled to God. And then finally, we have redemption, the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is purchased out from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. So we have redemption here. Have you been redeemed? Well, that's a good question for the unbeliever. Jesus Christ has paid the price to bail you out of jail, a jail called the slave market of sin. He has actually gone into the prison. He's put the key in the lock. He has unlocked the bolt and opened the door. And then He said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father but by me. Will you walk through the door? So are you redeemed? Well, redemption has been accomplished by Christ, but redemption can't be fulfilled short of faith alone in Christ alone. You must choose free will to walk out of the slave market through faith alone in Christ alone. I do not want to get into a debate right now, but I will mention it for a moment. There are those who say that when a person is born, they're totally depraved, and that their free will can absolutely have no impact on their eternal future. This blots out the gospel. There is a mandate in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The word believe is pistuo. That is the verb form for faith. Believe in Christ. And it is in the imperative mood. It is a mandate. If you want to have eternal life, you must believe in Christ. That is a challenge to the volition. That mood, the imperative mood, challenges volition. It is the mood in the Greek that is the farthest from reality. A mandate may be given, but there is no guarantee that the person who hears the mandate will actually comply with the requirements of the mandate. That is left up to free will. And when you're told by Paul, in that particular passage, he was addressing the Philippian jailer, believe in Christ. It was a mandate. If you want to be saved, and that's what he had asked him, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, and he ordered him to do it, believe in Christ. It's up to you, what are you going to do? And obviously he did believe, he went home, and then his entire family was evangelized, and they believed. The issue is that when he believed, he was redeemed. And redemption was applied to him. So to repeat from the definition, redemption is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. Admittedly, your faith does not save you. The Holy Spirit saves your sorry soul. I remember, as I've told you before, I once asked Rick Hughes, and this was many years ago, how many people he had saved, and he said, I never saved anybody. And I thought that was an odd response from a man who makes his living being an evangelist. But he said, I never saved anybody. I preach the gospel. People are convicted by the power of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit saves those who believe in Him. The Holy Spirit saves you. but you must offer your free will response, your belief in Christ as your Savior. Then He will save you. And this is pointed out, by the way, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, both Delitzsch and Young point out that the chastisement or punishment in Isaiah 53:5 refers to the divine judgment of human sin imputed to Christ. 15. We are not permitted to know the extent of that judgment. That is, you may recall that the Scriptures inform us that during the period of judgment, those 3 hours on the cross, when Christ was being judged for our sins, there was total darkness that encapsulated that entire area. No one could see squat. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And the reason is that the judgment of our sins in Christ was a private affair between God and our Savior. And therefore, we were shrouded from seeing even the physical aspects of this judgment. And therefore, there's no report. We have nothing from the four Gospels regarding the mechanics of that judgment, what it involved, and how it affected Christ, other than He shouted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that reiteration of the Father in that passage has to do with the amplification of the idea. God the Father separated Himself spiritually from Christ on the cross while He was being judged for our sins. Christ was identified with our sins for 3 hours, and God separated Himself from Christ during that period of time while justice was judging those sins. And as He hung on the cross, He was sustained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to endure this. There was a complete flow of doctrinal concepts in His soul. He was able to utilize the Word of God to endure it, although it was shameful, as we will note in due time. And He did this for us, motivated by unconditional love for us. Therefore, as He hung on the cross, He was judged for us, and the metaphorical concept here is mastigao. He was scourged for us, although, metaphorically speaking, it has to do with the pressures of that judgment about which we remain ignorant. So we're not permitted to know the extent of that judgment, only that the Lord's sacrifice was efficacious in resolving the issues surrounding propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. 16. The suffering that our Lord endured in this process is referred to metaphorically by the words, Karuba Rapa, by His stripes we are healed. Now I think in the previous notes that I sent out, you have the words Karuba Shalom. Well, that's a mistake. I've just been dealing with Shalom, and it stuck in my mind, and I'm just writing Shalom everywhere. Shalom is not the word here. It's healed. We did Shalom in the phrase preceding. So it is Karuba Rapa. By His stripes we are healed. So change Shalom to Rapa, and that is simply R-A. 17. Our Lord was lashed both physically and figuratively. The physical lashing ordered by Pilate is noted in Matthew 27:26. We noted that. Isaiah 53:5 refers to the lashing administered by the justice of God in punishment for our sins. And we just noted that. Now let's go back to Franz Delitzsch, volume 2, page 319, in his commentary on Isaiah. The stripes that were inflicted upon Him have made us sound as well. We were sick unto death because of our sin, but He, the sinless one, took upon Himself a suffering unto death, which was, as it were, the concentration and essence of the woes that we had deserved. So all that saying is that all the sins of the human race were accumulated, and justice imputed those to Jesus Christ on the cross and then judged them. And all of this took place over a 3-hour period. And we should have been the recipients both of the imputation for ours personally and the judgment for ours personally. He, the sinless one, took upon himself a suffering unto death, which was, as it were, the concentration and essence of the woes that we had deserved. That's all the sins of the human race. And this voluntary endurance, I've stressed this for you in the past, Jesus Christ voluntarily stepped forward and said, I will receive the imputation of the sins, I will receive the judgment for them. He was a voluntary substitute. That's very important. This submission to the justice of the Holy One in accordance with the counsels of divine love became the source for our healing. Rapha. Now, were you feeling badly the day that you were saved? Did you have a headache? Hangover, maybe? Were you ill physically? And did you feel any better after you confessed the fact that Jesus was the Christ and believed in Him for salvation? Did you feel any better? Did your pain and misery and illness and disease just suddenly go away? There are those who take this passage and teach that idea. And it's not here. If you have cancer or if you have terminal acne or some dread disease, and you believe in Christ, you're still going to have that. And the doctors may can help you, and your metabolism may can help you, and these kinds of things may occur. Sometimes they do. But it has nothing whatsoever to do with placing your faith in Christ. Placing your faith in Christ is an act on your part that enables the Holy Spirit to resolve your eternal future. You are going to die. And this is a good thing. For you need to get rid of this body. It eventually is going to have the parts fall off. You're eventually going to have things go wrong, and they're going to have to be tended to, but eventually there's nothing they can do for you. And so, in the end, there's a place for you out in the meadow. And they will put a little stone by your head and say, this is Fred Jones, you were born a certain year, you died a certain year, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he will have a resurrection body. He needs this one down here no longer. So I have to dispel what is being implied here in the English. By his stripes we are healed. He was scourged metaphorically on the cross by being judged for our sins. Does our faith in him somehow result in physical healing? Point 18. This final phrase in no way implies that salvation results in a miraculous healing of the physically sick. Instead, it is figurative, using the physical chastisement of a father to a son to correct wrongdoing, to illustrate the divine judgment of the Messiah for the sins of the human race. That is what it's showing. We have a sin problem. We deserve to be chastised. We deserve to be whipped. We were not. Christ was in our place. 19. The presence of the sinful nature in man's genetic structure is the catalyst that ultimately leads to physical death. You know, the coroner's report. You up and die, they're going to do a coroner's report. And I say, well, Fred died of natural causes. Fred died of blunt trauma. Fred died of a gunshot wound to the heart. Fred died of this, that, or the other thing. What Fred died of is the fact that his body was not immortal. The body is mortal. And you can accept blunt trauma to the head, and it can't sustain that, and it's going to die. If you keep breathing and no train or bus hits you, you eventually just die of natural causes. Why is that? Because this is a body that is mortal. And why is it mortal? Because it contains within the DNA of the cell structure throughout the entire body, it is programmed with the old sin nature. It is sin that leads to physical death. It is because of sin that you die. Do you know that we have no idea how long Adam and Eve shall live before the fall and their ultimate death? The death is tracked in Scripture. It goes up to the hundreds of years. But how long could they have lived had they not sinned? they could still be alive today had they not sinned. The physical body that was made by Jesus Christ for them in the garden was perfect. Perfection has no entropy. They would still be alive today had they not sinned. The body can sustain itself forever because it is perfect. That is for Adam and Eve. But they sinned, and dying spiritually, you shall surely die physically. And therefore we face death. And we are infected by this incurable disease beginning the day we're born. And there is nothing that can be done about it. Absolutely nothing. Only thing you can do is swap it in for a better body. You do that through faith alone in Christ alone. So the presence of the sinful nature is man in man's genetic structure is the catalyst that ultimately leads to physical death. Thus, when Christ received the punishment for our sins on the cross, a cure was established for this deadly condition. That's how we are healed. We are healed because He took the punishment for our sins. Sin is no longer an issue. And through faith alone in Christ alone, we heal the problem through the guarantee of a resurrection body. So 20, God the Father was propitiated by the work of Christ, whose removal of the sin problem reconciled mankind to God. God was propitiated by the work of Christ. He removed the sin problem, and He reconciled mankind. 21. When any person places his faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, salvation of his soul, and eternal life, that person is redeemed. And there's the redemption concept here. And when he said tetelestai, all of this was finished. The chastisement that fell upon Jesus then is equivalent to a divine scourging that corrects the problem of human sin. There was a corrective measure imposed upon Christ. It was called judgment. And it was so intense and so severe for all the sins of the entire human race and all of human history were all being judged during those 3 hours. It was severe, and it was intense, and it is metaphorically described as a scourging. And this was accepted by Him in your place. And now the sin problem has been resolved, and although you will die physically, this body has to go. You will be issued an interim body, if you die before the rapture. That interim body would enable you to be face to face with the Lord. You will recognize old friends. You will recognize relatives. You'll even recognize some people that you didn't think were going to be there. Some that you thought might won't show up. But that's sad, but true. 22. Christ died spiritual death as a substitute for us who were born spiritually dead. He was our substitute. And you see, Christ died 2 deaths on the cross. The first was spiritual death. That's the judgment for our sins. And He was alive when that was done. He said this right here, tetelestai, it is finished. And so all of the work, this right here represents His spiritual death, the accomplishment of these things here. And these things are accomplished because He died spiritual death. He was separated from God for 3 hours. Spiritually dead. And so He suffered spiritual death in our place. And once it was over, He said, tetelestai, it is finished. And then, in a few more minutes, He was dead. For His duty here, with regard to the plan of salvation, was done. And there was no need for Him to stay any longer. He had accomplished His objective in the hypostatic union. And now He needs to do His next duty, which is to supply for us a resurrection body just like His. In order for that to occur, He had to experience physical death. He dismissed His own soul and spirit. The lance of the Roman Machaira didn't do it. It was rather instead the fact He dismissed His soul and spirit, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And then 3 days and 3 nights later, he was resurrected, and that resurrection body is the guarantee of our future resurrection body. And we can gather some information about how our resurrection body would work by observing passages in the Gospels that relate to what he did post-resurrection. He was able to walk through walls, yet people recognized him once they knew who he was, etc. So Christ died spiritual death as a substitute for us who were born spiritually dead. Since he suffered in our place, then those who believe in the validity of his redeeming sacrifice are healed from the fatal condition caused by personal sin. Since he suffered in our place, then those who believe in the validity of his redeeming sacrifice, do you believe it? Then you are healed from what? From the fatal condition caused by personal sin. 23. Although the body is corrupted, the soul is saved from its relationship with it. Poor old soul, it is bound to the body, beginning at physical birth. You don't have a soul before you're born. Some people teach that, but it's just simply not true. God creates the soul at the moment of your physical birth and imputes it to your body. If he didn't, then you'd be stillborn. You never would have existed, and they would have had a little funeral for you with a little small casket, a little small headstone, and a little small name. But you were never a person. Until the soul is imputed, you're not a person. Soul life creates human life, not physical life. Physical life does not mean human life. So when the soul is imputed at the moment of physical birth, you have soul life imputed to physical life creating human life. At that point, you're a person. At that point, you're spiritually dead. And so the body, bless its heart, is corrupted from day one. But the even sadder story is that the soul is bound to that body until physical death. So even though you're saved, and even though you grow in grace, though you advance towards spiritual maturity, the reality that your consciousness must come to grips with is that no matter how far you advance spiritually, your soul is bound to the body. And the body is evil, the body is corrupt, the body is sinful, it is your first husband, it is your enemy. And only those who have the wherewithal to overpower the demands of the body are going to actually serve God in this life. The body must be diminished, the body must be shouted down, the body must be trumped, and the way to do that is A, faith alone in Christ alone, and then B, the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the ways by which you conquer the desires of the flesh. So the body is corrupted. The soul is saved from its relationship with it. At physical death, the soul and human spirit exit the body and depart to be with the Lord. The body, now dead, returns to the earth and is absorbed by it. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's paiduo, warning discipline. And he punishes, mastigao, to scourge with a whip, meaning intensive discipline, not literal. He scourges every son whom he receives with love. That's every believer. Every believer, therefore, is going to be disciplined. And why do I say this? Because every believer sins after salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true of all of us from day one. But what about those who believe in Christ, have the Holy Spirit and all of the assets available to them? What about these individuals? That includes everyone here today. You, and I know you're honest people, will admit that you still sin. And you do it because you go back to the first husband on occasion and you allow yourself to become engaged in the behavior patterns that you knew in the days of yore. These are the things that we do. And we know that this is true because if it were not, God would not have given us a resolution to that problem called 1 John 1:9. This is our escape hatch. This is our problem-solving device. Confession alone to God alone, the very presence of that verse indicates that we do sin after salvation. And when we remain in status quo carnality for a while, then discipline must result in order to inspire use of rebound and a return to the spiritual life. If we remain adamant, if we become recalcitrant, then the intensity increases and you have intensified discipline, and that is the scourging process. Ultimately, you have the sin unto death, and we don't want to talk about that today. Point 24. Divine discipline is illustrated by parental discipline of children. Divine discipline is illustrated by parental discipline of children. As fathers discipline their children motivated by love, so God disciplines His children from the source of His love. Now, we're going to be getting involved now, beginning at this point, with some principles and concepts involving the management of children by parents. And I want to give you a heads up before we go here that the Bible is very clear about a few things, and we're going to note some of them. But corporal punishment is a necessity in the rearing of children. But don't you even think about corporally punishing your children unless you get the love part down first. If you can't do it through love and do it filled with the Holy Spirit, then don't do it. And we will be noting some principles as we go along here. But I have to give that caveat up front, because the Scripture is clear that this must be done for the proper correction and training of children. But people miss somehow the mandate that it be done in love. How do you do that, therefore, will be the question that we'll seek to resolve, so that you can be better parents who are righteous and just in the dealing with your children, and so that your children understand that they're being corrected by an all-loving God, not a vicious, violent parent, as the story goes in the current parlance. Your children, therefore, have to understand this. Now, when you discipline, you do it from divine viewpoint. You make a decision that this has to be done. And the act has to reflect, therefore, has to reflect through your behavior those things that will glorify God. And I've got passages for you that indicate that some corporal punishment of children does not do that and therefore harms the child. So we have to look at it from the child's viewpoint as well as the parent's viewpoint. This done right develops honorable children. Done wrongly, it turns them bitter and rebellious. Therefore, we'll have to examine this in a little bit of detail. And this is something, by the way, that Frankfurt and Summerhill reject. The Bible promotes this, but only when it's done properly, and that's what we're going to analyze. Therefore, this is a good place for us to stop and a good place for us to resume in our second session.